Thank you, worship team, for ministering to us and leading us in a very meaningful time. The Lord be with you. For those who are new and visiting, whether in person or online, my name is Sandeep, pastor here at New Life, and we continue our sermon series through the book of Jeremiah. It's a big book, and we've kind of like taken big chunks for each week and then kind of focusing on a few portions of the text. Well, to begin with, a story from a long time ago. On a Sunday, April 14th, 1912, the British liner RMS Titanic collided with an iceberg in the North Atlantic at 11:40 p.m. Within 2 hours and 40 minutes, the ship sank. 1,514 people perished. According to one report, the sense of fear came to the passengers very slowly because of the absence of any signs of danger. In fact, people who read the reports were more horrified, they say, than the people who were actually there when it was happening, because they didn't realize this was going to happen. In fact, the Titanic was considered unsinkable, or practically unsinkable. And someone even claimed to have heard the ship's captain, Edward John Smith, saying, "Even God himself couldn't sink this ship." Well, it did. Apparently, the ship's crew had ignored more than 30 ice warnings. It's a horrific story, and we've had greater tragedies since then, and probably even before then. But in the words of James Cameron, the director of the movie that was made on the Titanic, he says this: "You can go and visit the wreck and see this monument to human folly." And like the Titanic, there are many tragic monuments to human folly. They're all around us. We, in our society, are in danger of becoming one such casualty. And in many instances, warning signs were ignored, which could have averted disaster. We've seen that time and again when we looked at different prophetic messages and even the letters of the New Testament. God, in his mercy, continues to warn people, to call them back to what is the good life. And so we've been studying this book of Jeremiah in the Old Testament, where God's people have repeatedly ignored warnings. It's not just Jeremiah. He's at the tail end, in a sense, of the first group of prophets that for now centuries have been warning God's people to turn from their wicked ways. Not only have they ignored the warnings, they are living in denial and presuming that just because they have God's temple still standing in Jerusalem, no disaster will come upon them. And Jeremiah is called by God to stand at the very gate of the temple in Jerusalem. This was the center of religion and politics in the kingdom of Judah, and declare that they have a false impression of security. And so his sermon, which is what was given to him by God, and it would be great if Sunday after Sunday I just get a sermon kind of downloaded, but Jeremiah had that, and that's why we call it the Word of God. In a sense, us lesser ones have to pray and work hard at it see what God is speaking to us through these words that he spoke to Jeremiah. But Jeremiah got the word from the Lord, and he was asked to go and stand at the gate of the temple in this place of power, religious and political power, and declare these words. This is how he starts his sermon. "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your doings, and let me dwell with you in this place. Do not trust in these deceptive words This is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. It's kind of repeated because there was kind of a chant that they would probably be doing, probably more than even three times. Imagine a worship service in which the band on the stage is singing, and I think a modern worship service likes repeating sentences. We didn't do that this morning. The hymns tend not to. But imagine singing, you know, we are the church, and then repeat that line, like good modern worship songs, and then kind of like, we are the church! And then maybe like jump one octave high with the drum build up, and everybody now almost screaming, we are the church! And then suddenly someone walks in and says, stop it! Are you really the church? Imagine our response to such a person. And while chapter 7 doesn't tell us how the people responded, a shorter version of this sermon is repeated in chapter 26. And there we read the response of the people. In chapter 26, verse 7, it says, the priests and the prophets and all the people heard Jeremiah speaking these words in the house of the Lord. And when Jeremiah had finished speaking all that the Lord had commanded him to speak to all the people, then the priests and the prophets and all the people laid hold of him, saying, you shall die. Nice response to a sermon, right? Like, imagine walking out of the church and instead of hearing good sermon, it's like, you're going to die. It goes on in verse 11, then the priests and the prophets said to the officials and to all the people, this man deserves the sentence of death because he has prophesied against this city, as you have heard with your own ears. You can kind of maybe hear echoes of what later on happens with Jesus. He's accused of speaking against the temple. And from Jeremiah 26:1, we know that this sermon of Jeremiah was preached around the time when King Josiah, the last good king of Judah, dies, and his son Jehoiakim begins to rule. Josiah had started some amazing reforms, spiritual renewal, but it didn't last long. His own premature death by going out to fight in a war that wasn't his ended that reform. And everything was overturned under Jehoiakim's rule, who takes the nation back into its idolatrous ways. And Jeremiah's message almost cost him his life. He does have people who stand up for him and is rescued. But in some ways, Jeremiah foreshadows Jesus, who is sentenced to death and is not rescued from the cross. We'll look at that a bit later. But let's examine this sermon entitled today's message, False Religion, but it's more than that. But let's examine this sermon a bit more carefully to understand why Jeremiah's message was so violently opposed. And what did it reveal about the condition of the people of God? And in some ways, what might it reveal in terms of our own state in our walk with God? So we'll focus mainly on the first 15 verses of chapter 7, but I'll kind of bring in other verses from this larger context, which is all the way from chapter 7 to the end of chapter 10. And the whole thing exposes a false religiosity of God's people who should have known better. These weren't people who did not know God's ways and God's laws. Why is it that the people cannot claim, as Jeremiah says, this safety in the temple anymore? Why is that? Because you see, on the one hand, the people had good reasons to think they were safe. God had chosen Jerusalem as the centralized place of worship for Israel. We read about this centralization in Deuteronomy. We see how through David and Solomon, God chooses this place. And later on, when Solomon builds the temple, God kind of promises his presence will be there. During Hezekiah's time, when the Assyrians attacked Judah in 701 BC. They captured many cities and they surrounded Jerusalem, but they could not take Jerusalem because Hezekiah turns to the Lord and cries out. And we read some of that in Isaiah. And God protected Jerusalem. And in Psalm 46, we hear a little bit about this. Psalm 46 says in verse 5, God is in the midst of the city. It shall not be moved. God will help it when the morning dawns. And of course, that was their confession. They had seen God protect the city when the king had actually turned to God. And God had promised his name to be there. And so they had good reasons to say, yeah, this temple's not going to move and we are safe in it. But however, Jeremiah shows that their chant, this is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, is deceptive because they have blatantly violated God's covenant. And God himself was now going to bring judgment on the very house which was named in his name. And so from verse 5 to 9 of chapter 7, Jeremiah lists a number of offenses. And we quickly realize that the people have broken almost every single one of the Ten Commandments. And so if you look at this list from chapter 7, verse 5 onwards, so here we read in verse 6, you know, God says that, you know, do not oppress the alien, the orphan, and the widow. Not shed innocent blood in this place, because this is what they're doing. Verse 6, they're going after other gods to your own hurt. This word is repeated twice, that when they go after other gods, it is to their own hurt. Verse 8, deceptive or trusting in deceptive words. We have this chant, you know, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. We have other phrases repeated in Jeremiah, like peace, peace, when there is no peace. Because the people are saying, it's all right. It doesn't really matter. You know, you're God's people. You're chosen. And the other things don't really matter. And in verse 9, then gives this whole list, and you'll right away pick up the Ten Commandments here. Steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, make offerings to Baal, this Canaanite deity, and again, go after other gods. One by one, they violated God's covenant. And it's one thing to believe something, and that's true, and that you want to follow that, but it's another thing to actually live according to that. Oh, maybe let me rephrase. One thing to kind of profess to believe something, and another to actually live it out. Behavior matters. Faith is lived out in actions, and their actions are betraying what was really inside. You know, kind of like later on in the book of James, like, you know, how can you say you love God when you can't love your brother? If you're not loving your brother, you're actually betraying that you don't really love God. And so Jeremiah kind of covers these different areas, but you can categorize them if you want under like three main areas that God's people are now indicted for. Three areas that he repeatedly speaks against: hypocrisy or empty religion. And when I was thinking of this, I was going to bring one of those Kraft peanut butter jars. I don't know if you noticed that over the years, Kraft kind of, those who use Kraft peanut butter from Costco, they changed their containers from being translucent to these brown peanut butter color containers. And so you never know how much has gone down. Like, you know, it can be completely empty, but it looks full, because you can't really see how much you've used. And it's a bit deceptive because, you know, all of a sudden you go to open the jar and it's empty. It's a bit like that out here. You know, they have this outward, they have the temple, they have the religion and all that. You kind of open the doors and it's all empty inside. Hypocrisy or empty religion. Second, idolatry. In the chapters that follow, particular pagan idols are mentioned, like the Queen of Heaven. There's lots of debate about who that might be. Is it Ishtar, the Babylonian goddess, or different kind of views on that. But anyway, it's some kind of astral deity that they've started worshiping and making cakes for this Queen of Heaven, and actually made it a domestic goddess because they're doing it in the family, in the home. And then sacrificing children at Tophet. This location is given in the valley of the son of Hinnom. And most likely it was again to this pagan deity Molech, where child sacrifices were offered. And then connected with that, because in a sense, that level of idolatry always leads to really the poor and the most vulnerable being oppressed. And so you have hypocrisy, idolatry, and social injustice. It kind of all goes hand in hand. And the social justice that is particularly mentioned, social injustice that is particularly mentioned here is towards the aliens, and that's not people from another planet. When the Bible uses in some of the translations the word aliens, it means like temporary residents. People who are traveling through, people who are not necessarily citizens of the place, but you are actually to treat them well, new immigrants, refugees, sojourners, so the aliens, the orphans, and the widows. And I think this whole topic, we don't have time this morning to go into it, and hopefully later on in the month, we're actually getting a speaker from Sri Lanka, as a well-known Christian writer, Vinod Ramachandran, and hopefully he'll address some things particularly to do with social injustice and how we as a church can respond. And I think it's appropriate to talk about it. I see many of you wearing orange T-shirts. And for God, yes, truth and reconciliation, it matters. It matters how we treat each other. And it's a reflection of what we really believe. Do we really believe who God is, who he has created us to be, and how he wants us to live? And so with all this is going on among these people, the hypocrisy, the idolatry, the social injustice, with all this, they are presumptuous in their worship. Chapter 7, verse 10 says, "And then," God says, "you come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, 'We are safe,' only to go on doing these abominations." Verse 11, "Has this house," in referring to the temple, "which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your sight?" You know, God says, "I too am watching," says the Lord. Everything is lived out in the presence of God. Nothing is hidden from God. Just let that sink into our hearts. But nothing, there's nothing in the entire universe that is hidden from God. And how easily we kind of forget that. "I too am watching," says the Lord. This temple is now no longer a place of worship. Rather, it's become actually a dangerous place. The place that was to be refuge, a place that was to draw people to God and out from their blessing to flow into the world, has now actually become a dangerous place, unsafe. And Jesus says a similar thing when he goes in and cleanses the temple, Matthew 21, verse 13, Mark 11, 17, and Luke 19, 46. You would have probably recognized that when you read, when that passage was read to us about the house becoming a den of robbers, that Jesus goes into the temple when people are buying and selling, and you know they've turned the temple courts into a marketplace. What Jesus was really upset was that this was happening in the court of the Gentiles, where the nations were to come and witness the worship of Israel and hopefully come to know the God of Israel. And Jesus says, It is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you are making it a den of robbers. And while in Jeremiah, really, that corruption is to do with idolatry, hypocrisy, social injustice, Jesus uses the word slightly different. The Greek in the New Testament, one commentator translates it as a cave of terrorists. Because the word, therefore, robbers can actually be insurrectionists. And it was, they were very common in Jesus' time. The nationalist Jews who wanted Israel for the Jews, in a sense. We're talking about ancient world. We're not talking about any modern politics here. And were preventing the Gentiles from coming into the temple, coming to know God. And so this kind of a nationalistic kind of religion had actually become terrorism. And so you've made a place that is a house of prayer into a cave of terrorists. And false religion, which is a false security, will always be done away with. And the example in Jeremiah 7, 12 to 15 is of Shiloh, the place where after Israel came into the promised land, Shiloh was where the tabernacle was kind of placed. And we read that in 1 Samuel. We read about the priest Eli in Shiloh, and we read about Samuel, and then God gives a word to Samuel that he's going to actually bring judgment because Eli and the whole priesthood has kind of walked away from God. And even there we see this presumptuous attitude of the Israelites when they go and fight the Philistines. They carry the ark thinking it's like a charm. And even if they are not living in relationship with God, God's somehow obligated to protect them. And God doesn't. But God will defend his honor. And so when the ark is taken into the temple of Dagon, the Philistine gods, Dagon falls, the idol falls on its face with its limbs and head cut off, which is what conquering armies would do to the armies they had defeated. And so God had basically conquered Dagon, is the kind of whole point of view. God will not be captured, but his people cannot live in presumption that they can live anyhow. They can abandon their relationship with him, but they can still use him like a lucky charm and treat him actually like an idol that they can carry in their pockets around and do whatever they want, and he somehow has to bless them. And so the result of this is that God now even prohibits Jeremiah from praying for the people. And that's a very sad place for a society. And I don't think we have a parallel of that in the New Testament, because we have Christ who is always making intercession for us. But for the Old Testament believers, this was a very sad place to be in, where the prophet is told, don't pray for these people. And in some ways, God retains God's right to exercise justice, because he's the invitation to intercede is so that God can show his mercy. And God has said, I'm going to let these people go. And at the same time, we see that God is taking no delight in this. His heart is broken. We don't have time to read all those chapters in that section, but we find Jeremiah lamenting and grieving, sharing God's broken heart and grief over the plight of his people. And at times when you read that passage, when he talks about, oh, that my, you know, head would be a fountain, or, you know, tears would flow out and all that, you kind of wonder where does Jeremiah speak and where is God speaking? It's almost like Jeremiah's voice and God's voice gets blended in, because Jeremiah is sharing God's grief over what has happened in his world. Yes, he's called the weeping prophet. And in Jeremiah's grief, we see God is grieving over his people. And we see that in the New Testament when Jesus weeps over Jerusalem. God doesn't take delight in judging and punishing. But God is also righteous, and he will do what is right. And evil will not go unpunished, which is why he keeps calling us away from evil into his light. It is only the splendor of light that hideth thee. We sang that. So if there's a false religion, there must be a true religion. And I'm using this term religion here not simply as rituals and obligations, because I know it's kind of like, especially, you know, recent popular Protestant speak, evangelical speak, we say things like, oh, we're not religious, we have a relationship with God. That's true. It is about relationship with God, because we've now started using the word religion for like outward rituals and obligations and things like that. But that's not how the word was used all the time. If you read Jonathan Edwards, John Wesley, all these people from like the 18th century revivals and all, they use religion in a different way. They use it to mean relationship with God and passionate devotion to God. And you find that phrase, true religion, in Jonathan Edwards' writing. And it's not just a company that makes jeans. There is a company, for those who don't know, called True Religion. But they probably borrowed the word from the Great Awakenings, because that was a very popular phrase of what is true religion, of our affections being all in for God, like in Jonathan Edwards. And so that's the way I'm using this term, religion. Okay, so just not to get you confused, that, oh, your pastor's talking about us being religious again, yeah, and we kind of have this aversion. Sometimes we are going to recover words that have kind of lost meaning. So I don't mean by religion simply rituals and obligations, but as it was used to reflect devotion to God. And we find a positive use of this English word in the translations in James chapter 1, verse 26 to 27. So the letter of James uses this word. If you think, or if anyone thinks they are religious and do not bridle their tongues but deceive their hearts, their religion is worthless. So here is, there's a false religion here. But then, verse 27, religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to care for orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself unstained by the world. It's a good summary of what true devotion to God, true relationship with God, true religion looks like. And these words echo Jeremiah. Right? We find these words almost like picked up from Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 6, which also talks about God's care for the orphans and the widows. So whether you want to call it a religion or relationship with God or simply your walk with God, we find that Jeremiah chapter 7 all the way to chapter 10 gives us a glimpse into what God wanted and still wants for his people. So even though this whole section, because we are in this book of Jeremiah, which is heading towards the exile, and there's no return at this point from that coming impending disaster, the only promise will be for the remnant who will return and for the future that is in Christ. But even in here, we have glimpses of what God truly intends for his people. So I want to quickly look at that. One, God wants and has always wanted to dwell with his people. So Jeremiah 7:3, his sermon actually begins with, amend your ways and your doings. Let me dwell with you. You're pushing me out. I want to dwell with you. That's been God's heart, to choose a people for himself with whom he can dwell. Jeremiah 7:5-7, for if you truly amend your ways in your doings, if you truly act justly with one another, if you do not oppress the alien and the orphan and the widow or shed innocent blood in this place, and if you do not go after other gods to your own hurt, then I will dwell with you in this place, in the land that I gave of old to your ancestors forever and ever. And then Jeremiah 7, verse 23. But this command I gave them, obey my voice, and I will be your God, and you shall be my people, and walk only in the way that I command you, so that it may be well with you. God's desire has always been to dwell with his people. The people had a choice whether they will live with God on his terms or whether they will walk away to their own hurt. And so as I said, twice in this chapter, we find that the people, when they followed pagan gods and idols, it was to their own hurt. Second, God wants his people to know him and reflect him. So Jeremiah 9, 23 to 24, that was also read to us this morning. Thus says the Lord, do not let the wise boast in their wisdom. Do not let the mighty boast in their might. Do not let the wealthy boast in their wealth. But let those who boast, boast in this, that they understand and know me. That word know, yada, often used in the intimacy of husband and wife, is this intimate knowledge, intimate relationship with God. That they understand and know me, that I am the Lord. I act with steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, says the Lord. You want to know what pleases God? It's right in here. The three qualities that humans often boast about, wisdom, and this is not just talking about the wisdom as in, you know, kind of God's wisdom here. This is like talking about people who, or I'm a wise person, and this chapter asks that question, who is wise? Let him know what's going on. But we boast about wisdom, might, and wealth. You know, our knowledge, our power, this physical or military or political, social power, our wealth, and all these three are then contrasted with understanding and knowing God. One, he is the Lord, and God's actions. The actions matter. He acts with steadfast love. It's not just that God is love. God acts with steadfast love. The word chesed that is repeated throughout the Old Testament of God's unfailing, relentless, pursuing kind of love, this covenant love. He's made a covenant. He's made a promise. He's going to keep it. Okay? Steadfast love, justice, and righteousness. These things I delight in. And we got to hold these three things together. It's important not to separate these three. They go together. God's steadfast love is covenant love. God's justice, God will punish evil. God's righteousness, God will always do what is right. And so what is right cannot be separated from what is love, and what is love cannot be separated from what is just. We've got to hold it together. And in calling the people of Judah to amend their ways, Jeremiah was calling them back to their covenant relationship with God and to reflect God. That's such a high calling. That's what our calling is. Created in the image of God and to reflect God's character. Why would we trade that with anything else? And especially things that are destructive and empty. So, the first, God wants to dwell with his people. God wants his people to know and reflect him. And third, the Lord God alone and no other is to be worshipped. This section from chapter 7 to 10, though it ends with this bleak picture of inevitable exile, also ends with a confession, Jeremiah's confession of who God is, in contrast to all the other idols, all the so-called gods. And so just a few verses from here, Jeremiah 10, verse 6 to 10, there is none like you, O Lord. Songs have been written on this, right? You are great, and your name is great in might. Who will not fear you, O King of the nations, for that is your due among all the wise ones of the nations and in all their kingdoms. There is no one like you. God is incomparable. There's no one like God. And so no one else deserves our allegiance in terms of worship. Don't have time to actually go into that, but worship in the Old Testament especially, the word actually just is not particularly only a religious word. It also comes from the secular culture where when a king enters into maybe a covenant with people that he's conquered and the people come and bow down to the king, basically saying, yes, we submit to you. That's the idea of worship that's then brought in into even biblical thinking, that God is the king. He's the king of the universe. He's king of all creatures. And therefore, he's worthy of our submission and worship. It's not because God is some narcissistic being and just likes to be kind of like, tell me I'm good, tell me I'm good, tell me I'm great. No, he is great. He is good. And our rightful response then is to say to God who he is and reflect that. And verse 10, chapter 10, but the Lord is the true God. He is the living God and the everlasting King. At his wrath, the earth quakes and the nations cannot endure his indignation. The living God as the sovereign and rightful King was worthy of full devotion and obedience of his people. He had redeemed and brought them into a covenant relationship with him. And the right response was loving obedience. In the New Testament, Jesus makes the same claim on the lives of those who will follow him. He says, if you want to follow me, you'll have to take up your cross and follow me. You can't just say to me, Lord, Lord, and not do what I tell you. And so even in the New Testament, and even as Christians today, we can chant 1,000 times or more, we are Christians, we are Christians, we are Christians. But if we haven't confessed Jesus as Lord and surrendered our lives to him, if we're not growing in our knowledge of him, and if you're not letting his spirit transform us into the character where we share his heart for those around us and his intentions for all of creation, then our claims are empty. A century before Jeremiah, and this is kind of in conclusion, it's a bit of a long conclusion, and some of my friends here know that I go for long conclusions. So when I say conclusion, it doesn't mean it's ending in a minute, maybe 4 minutes, 5 minutes. But in conclusion, a century before Jeremiah, the prophet Micah had prophesied and declared what God required of his people. And Micah, the contemporary of Isaiah, he says this in Micah 6, verse 8. He has told you, O mortal, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? But to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God. That hasn't changed. That is still our call. They knew this. Jeremiah's audience knew this for 100 years. And yet they deliberately violated God's good covenant, his good intention for them, and chose the path of destruction. And no building was going to protect them when God withdraws his presence. And this is what happens in the book of Ezekiel, who was kind of a later contemporary of Jeremiah. So more towards the tail end of Jeremiah's ministry, you have Ezekiel, who is taken into exile and is prophesying to the exiles. You've got to kind of fit all these pictures together here. And Ezekiel's out there in exile just before the fall of Jerusalem, prophesying to the exiles, and God shows him or takes him in some mysterious way, whether a vision or some kind of transportation, to the temple, and he sees God's glory depart. from Jerusalem. The lights are turned off. It's a very sad end for that building. The lights get turned off. And in the book of Revelation, we have Jesus walking among the churches and warning them, saying, like, your candlestick can be taken away. God's glory departs from the temple, effectively removing his protection from Jerusalem and the temple. And we too must take heed that we do not take false security in outward religiosity while ignoring the warnings against hypocrisy, idolatry, social injustice. In abandoning God and his ways, we're effectively turning the lights off. And Jesus said that to his disciples. He was mostly talking about how we use our eyes, whether, you know, it's lust or other thing. But he says, you know, the eye is the lamp of the body, but if the light within you is darkness, how great is the darkness? And when darkness starts coming into the church, how great is the darkness for the rest of the world? Old Testament scholar Chris Wright, his name is Wright, W-R-I-G-H, in commenting on especially these passages from Jeremiah, he says, so I'm quoting him now, when people abandon the most fundamental moral standards as embodied in the second table of the Decalogue, you know, the second part of the Ten Commandments is like, you know, do not steal, do not commit adultery. It's all about how we treat people. As embodied in the second table of the Decalogue, the whole of society becomes sick and dysfunctional, but it is the poorest and the weakest who suffer most in the inevitable outcomes of judgment. When society goes away from God, and we're seeing that here, whether it's in our school systems, our medical system, it's always the littlest one and the weakest one and the most vulnerable who suffer. And so he goes on to say, there are modern forms of child sacrifice. So one of the things that God, you know, holds his people accountable for and says that this is what you're doing. He says, there are modern forms of child sacrifice that may not reek of the fires of Gehenna, but are as destructive on a massive scale. These range from the statistics of social abortion, the suffering of children in broken marriages, and confused promiscuity, the abuse of children in pornography, child slavery, and sex trafficking, and the hemorrhaging of young life in the military adventures of so many nations. I said last week, we're just human beings are, in a sense, hell-bent on chaos. And God keeps drawing us into his goodness. There is a good life. There is shalom that God wants. That's why Christ came. And our society, like the Titanic, is presumptuous that everything is fine, even when God continues to warn us of the danger of abandoning him and his good ways. And we have many false prophets, like those in Jeremiah's time, who say, peace, peace, when there is no peace. Now, the Dutch former prime minister, 100 and something years ago, Abraham Kuyper, once said that there is no peace in the absence of truth. There is no peace in the absence of truth. The church, too, is in the same danger when we abandon God's call to be his people with whom he wants to dwell and through whom he wants to bless the nations. God's good intentions haven't changed. God wants to dwell with us. God wants us to know him in an intimate way. God alone is worthy of our worship. And in Christ, God comes to us and becomes for us everything we could not be on our own. Outside of Christ, we are dead in our sins, deserving eternal exile. There's no reason why those people were exiled and we shouldn't be, in a sense. But even then, God held out hope, and to us, we have a much more enduring hope because Christ came. Only in Christ and the power of His Spirit can we be born again. That's the language Jesus uses in John's Gospel of this renewal, new birth. We can be born again and reflect the character of this God who wants to dwell with us, who wants to make us His home, who wants to make us the true temple. And He is someone we can boast about. You know, in Jeremiah 9, talks about, let him who boasts in the Lord. Paul picks up on that in 1 Corinthians when he's talking to the church of how God has chosen the weak things to humble the wise. Because if we are in this place today and think, yeah, I'm done. Like, I'm weak and frail. I can't live up to this. What Paul says to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians verse 30 to 31, that God, He is the source of your life in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, in order that, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. I will not boast in anything, the songwriter says. No gifts, no power, no wisdom, but I will boast in Jesus Christ, His death and resurrection. And God calls us back to this true devotion, life lived out in blessing towards others. We need to allow His Spirit to expose where are the places of empty religiosity in our lives, hypocrisy. Where is it that we say one thing, do another thing? Where is presumption? Expose idolatry. What are the idols that we have made to suit our needs and our wants? And where are we participating in perpetuating injustice and oppression in the world? And as I pray, I think of this Keith Green song. I'm dating myself, right? Every time I use people like that. But Keith Green, as just a powerhouse of a Christian singer, and died very young in a plane crash, I think 81 or 83. But he had this song, and it says, rushing wind blow through this temple, blowing out the dust within. So let's pray for God's Spirit to come and just blow through this physical space, but our hearts, this temple. And so, Lord, come. Rushing wind, blow through this temple, blowing out the dust within. Come and breathe your breath upon me. I've been born again. Lord, help us to live out what it means to be born again of your Spirit, as your children, bearing the family image of the living God. God of faithfulness, of faithful love, without injustice. God of righteousness. We come to you, Lord. We come to you without presumption. We come to you humbling ourselves, saying, we need you. We desperately need you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.